Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about Isaiah chapter 33. In fact, we've done that two times now, and each time we've kind of noted that verse 22 is the place where we want to get to. Well, we're not quite there yet. We're going to pick up at verse 20. But we got a lot to talk about today, so let's go ahead and get started. Starting with verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20. Now, of course, what we're talking about here, and Zion is the people of God, the church, heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is above. In heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God will once again see the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. That city will be rebuilt. And as that city is rebuilt, the promise is attached that the people of God will be restored, that the temple will be rebuilt. So we're looking for the promise of the incarnation, when God himself, wisdom, builds a house, is incarnate, takes upon flesh and blood. And of course, that throne of David will be reestablished as we wait for the one who is born of the house of David, who will reign on his throne. And so this promise here is to the remnant, the righteous believers who trust in the promises of Emmanuel, that is God with us. This is the language of the establishment of the church, like Christ told Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So there may be earthly kingdoms that try to prevent God's kingdom from coming, but these earthly kingdoms will fade away. They will fail. God's kingdom will come, and God's kingdom will come in the incarnation, when the king, the son of David, sits on the throne. He's rejected, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and sits at the right hand of the Father in power and authority. Now, this is the promise to the remnant, that there will be a new city. And we're not just talking about the physical rebuilding of the location back in the land of Israel. Instead, we're talking more significantly that this physical reality will point to the spiritual reality, that the new city will not be able to be moved. It will not be troubled. It will be fortified by God because God will be her protector. Of course, all of this is the language of a tent, that before the tent was taken up, it was plucked up, the stakes were taken out of the ground, the cords were broken that was holding the tent in place. But now this will be rebuilt, that the tent will once more be put into place. And that whole language of the promised land is the language of the promised Messiah, the one who will come in that land, born in Bethlehem, atones for sin in Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all of this tabernacle language is the incarnational language, that Jesus comes to tabernacle among us in flesh and blood, that his body is the temple of the Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord. Now, later on in Isaiah chapter 54, this promise will again be spoken to this remnant to give them comfort in the day of their affliction, that even though they're in Babylon, that they are in captivity, that they cannot see any of these things taking place yet, God promises they will. First, they will be brought back into the land, and under Cyrus, as we've been talking, he will defeat the Babylonians, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. But later on in Isaiah 54, this promise is attached by saying this, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So notice how the image expands literally in Isaiah 54. So here in Isaiah 33, we have the promise of the return, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The stakes will not be plucked up, the cords will not be broken. But then notice in Isaiah 54, the expansion of this tent, that the tent itself will extend and be stretched out, and it will include the nations. You will have the conversion of the Gentiles, that this abode, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people, will include the nations as they are converted to faith in Christ. And so later on in Isaiah 54, when we're talking about this, you have the understanding that the tent is stretched out, and you're going to have to lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes, because the stakes will not move, but yet the rope is going to have to enlarge in order to encompass all the people of God in his kingdom. Now back to Isaiah chapter 33 at verse 21. "But there Yahweh in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass." Now, again, in this passage, we know that Christ is Yahweh with us, but he's also Yahweh for us. And so the Lord in his majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley can go. There's going to be no ship that will come in and try to take over. There's a place where God himself will protect us. He will keep us. He will guard us. He will be this fortress and this refuge. For this reason, the early church father Eusebius of Caesarea says that the rivers encircle the city, protecting it. And so the idea of a galley, these majestic ships, are attacking from the outside, but God is the one who protects the city from any kind of invader. Now, as we've talked about many times in the past, this kind of military, militant, aggressive language has to do with these earthly kingdoms fighting against God's kingdom, but God will defeat them. And at the same time, when we hear about God defeating them, we also hear about this overtaking so that the people are released and secure. But it moves and it flows into the overtaking, and then these people, these Gentiles, become part of God's kingdom. So it also always moves in the direction of the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, for this reason, later on in Isaiah chapter 66, we have this language of the Gentiles coming into the church. Yahweh says, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees." And once again, as we have said many times in the past, this imagery of water, it moves from the physical to the spiritual. That in the physical realm, we understand that without water, there is no life, there's death. And so you have a deserted wasteland, a desert. But with water, you have paradise, you have green grass, you have trees that bear fruit. And so water brings life physically. Well, likewise, spiritually, water brings life. And that water is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to restore, to convert. Now, we have this same kind of imagery throughout Isaiah, but it should also be very familiar to us in Psalm 46, in which you talk about these things that are taking place in this fallen creation where everything is falling apart, the mountains are shaking, the earth and everything is quaking, and the sea is roaring, and yet there is peace. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now, that's what we're talking about here, is the city of God in the midst of all of this turmoil. That God is restoring creation, but yet right now, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, this city is in the midst of fallen creation. Now, in Isaiah, you have this language constantly of the water giving life. If you recall back in Isaiah chapter 8, Christ is referred to as a river that was rejected. Remember at verse 6 in chapter 8, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and instead rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now remember in Isaiah chapter 7, that was the promise given to King Ahab, the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. The gentle waters of Shiloh were refused. Now back in chapter 32, remember we had that statement, that proclamation, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. A man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. This is Christ in his kingdom, that he comes to give to us life. And so Yahweh will be like this water that brings peace, this gentle flowing stream that brings life. And so he'll be in a place in our midst, as broad rivers and streams. Now in Psalm 65, we have the image that is painted before our eyes, in which we are taught that Yahweh visits the earth and waters it, that he greatly enriches it. For the river of God is full of water. God provides grain, and so he prepares it. He waters the furrows abundantly, settling its ridges and softening it with showers and blessing its growth. So that image of water is the image of life. And of course, God is life. He's the one who comes to give life, to restore life that has been lost in the fall into sin. Now we move to our big verse, verse 22, the verse we have been waiting for. In which we read this very Trinitarian language. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. So in this passage, three times we hear the name of Yahweh. This teaches us the mystery. It testifies to us the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Now, when the name or title of God is repeated more than once in a passage, we are taught about the plurality and distinction of persons. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it reads this, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Now, in that passage in Isaiah 44, you have the name of Yahweh used twice. And so when it's used twice, it's teaching us distinction between persons, that there is Yahweh and there is Yahweh. I mean, you see the same example, like, for instance, in Genesis chapter 19. Moses writes, "Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. So you have Yahweh who is on earth, and you have Yahweh who is in heaven. Yahweh who's reigning from Yahweh who is in heaven. Or like, for instance, in Hosea chapter 1, in which Yahweh says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. And so in such passages, you see the name of Yahweh being used twice. In those passages, there is a testifying to the distinction in the plurality of persons, that you have one person who's distinct from another person, insofar as you have typically the Father distinct from the Son, that the Father sends the Son, that the Father promises to save by the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But now when you only have the name of Yahweh used twice, that is teaching us a distinction between two persons of the Blessed Trinity. But when we have a passage like we do in Isaiah chapter 33, in which we have the name of God repeated thrice, not twice, but three times, we are taught to confess three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's go over this again. If you have the name of Yahweh twice, you're taught to make a distinction between one person and another person, but only twice. So you have Yahweh and you have Yahweh. However, when you have Yahweh named three times, you are taught in particular the understanding of Yahweh being the Father, Yahweh being the Son, and Yahweh being the Holy Spirit. So here in Isaiah chapter 33, we have the passage, Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, and he will save us. But notice in this passage, it does not specifically tie the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit to either the judge or the lawgiver or the king. For all three persons of the Blessed Trinity are Yahweh. All three persons are judge, lawgiver, and king. Thus, the point of this passage is not to try to determine which one is the judge, which one's the lawgiver, and which one's the king. For we know that Yahweh is king. The Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. And there's not three Yahwehs, there is only one Yahweh. And when we talk about the judge, we know from the New Testament when the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So is it true that the Father is judge? Yes. Is it true that the Son is the judge? Yes. And of course, is it true that the Holy Spirit is the judge? Yes, most assuredly. But what we're taught in a passage like this is not to determine which person of the Holy Trinity is judge, lawgiver, or king, but instead that there are three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Now we see this throughout the Old Testament, testifying to us not only a distinction in the plurality of persons, but in particular the numbering of these persons as three. One, two, three. And so we'll typically use such language as the first person, the second person, or the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, other passages where you have either the name or title of God repeated thrice can be seen in, for instance, Genesis chapter 48, in which Jacob blesses. He blesses Joseph, saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." One. "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Two. "The messenger who has redeemed me from all evil." Three. Now here you have the God, and the messenger. Now there's not three gods or two gods and a messenger. We know that there is only one God. But what we're being taught here is to make a distinction in the plurality of persons, and make that distinction in a threefold manner. And in particular, in this passage in Genesis 48, when Jacob makes a distinction between the messenger is always the second person of the Holy Trinity. For the messenger is the Son, the one who has been sent by the Father. The messenger is the one who continues to appear to Jacob. And of course, later on in Exodus, this messenger, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, will appear to Moses in the burning bush. But the point of that passage in Genesis chapter 8 is the threefold blessing, that you have the name or title of God repeated thrice, that the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, one, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, two, and the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil, three. Now, later on, we'll see such passages as Exodus chapter 34, in which Moses writes this, and he uses the name of God three times. He says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. And here you have, again, Yahweh is the one who's passing before Moses. Now, the one who appears, of course, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. As the Gospel of John tells us, when the evangelist says, no one has ever seen God, but instead they have seen the only begotten God. So that we know throughout the Old Testament, whenever the appearance of Yahweh is made known to an individual, the one who comes before the individual, who passes before, who is present with the individual, is the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But notice how he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. So again, you have the name or title of God being used three times. Now, later on in Numbers chapter 6, we've talked about this previously. When Aaron is to put the name of Yahweh upon the people, he is to bless them with the name of Yahweh three times. So in Numbers chapter 6, the blessing of Aaron is this, Yahweh bless you and keep you, one. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, two. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Three. So three times the name of Yahweh is spoken on to the people. And this is how the name of Yahweh will be placed, put upon the people so that Yahweh would bless them. Now later on in Joshua chapter 22, we have another example in which you have the name or title of God being used three times. So then in Joshua chapter 22 at verse 22, you have this, the mighty one, God, Yahweh. Now these words of Joshua will be echoed and repeated in Psalm 50, in which we read, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So again, notice that you have the mighty one, El. You have God, Elohim, and you have the proper name of God, Yahweh, being spoken. So El, Elohim, Yahweh. Three times you have either the name or title of God spoken, testifying to us of the three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Now another place in which we can see the distinction in three persons of the Blessed Trinity is in Psalm 67. In which we read, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now notice again that this is God, our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Three times. Now in Psalm 150, we have the name or title of God given three times in this way, in which we say, praise Yahweh, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now notice that thrice, three times we say praise. We say hallelujah, hallelujah, and hallelujah, praise Yah, praise El, and praise Him. And this is what we're doing three times here, to teach to us, to testify to us the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. Now, even throughout the book of Isaiah, we can see this in a variety of places, as we've noted many times before, in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have the angels crying one to another, the seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So three times you have the word kadosh used. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. Or later on in Isaiah chapter 12, in which we read, "Behold, El is my salvation." Now, El, of course, the shortened form of Elohim. "Behold, El is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah is my strength and my song." Now, of course, Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. And then it goes on to say, "Yahweh has become my salvation." So once again, in Isaiah chapter 12 at verse 2, you have, "Behold, El is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah is my strength and my song. Yahweh has become my salvation." Three times the title or name of God is used. Or later on in Isaiah chapter 29 at verse 23. "For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." So here you have my name, the Holy One of Jacob, and the God of Israel. Three times, thrice, you have either God, the title, the name of God being given in order to testify us of the three distinct persons of the Blessed Trinity. And that's why in the New Testament, when we baptize into the name of the triune God, we say, "I baptize you into the name," singular, and then we name three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, we are told that Yahweh is our lawgiver, He's the judge, and He's the king. Well, we know in the New Testament that God is the lawgiver and king. In fact, in James chapter 4, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and destroy. And so we know that the one who is Yahweh is the lawgiver, He is the judge, He is the king. Now, when we use this term judge, remember that when we say judge in judgment, this is a neutral term. Judgment is not necessarily negative, but God is judge, He is just, He brings justice. And when He judges in perfection and in truth. So when God brings justice and righteousness, this, of course, is always going to be good news for the repentant believer, the righteous remnant who are righteous by faith. But on the other hand, this will be bad news for the unrighteous, unrepentant, wicked. So when we talk about Yahweh being the judge, this is good news for the remnant, the people of Israel, who have found themselves in exile, in captivity. So Isaiah is giving him the promise that Yahweh is the lawgiver. Yahweh's the judge. He's the king. Like we had back in Isaiah chapter 33. "Yahweh is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times and the abundance of salvation." So this is good news that He's the judge, because He will judge justly. The righteousness by which we are judged is the righteousness that He bestows upon us through faith. For those who are in Christ have the righteousness of Christ. And so Christ is our refuge, Christ is our protection, He's the one that gives us life. He is also our king. Just like in Isaiah chapter 33, "Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty." This is the King who will reign in righteousness. He cannot be overthrown, and His kingdom will not be shaken.
thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.